My brother was trying to do a good thing. He has a couple of sons and a couple of daughters, and his youngest son is in the Air Force, and for the last couple of years has been stationed in Cheyenne, Wyoming. And Tim flew out to Cheyenne to help Jody and his family move from Cheyenne to Columbus, Mississippi, to Columbus Air Force Base. And so he arrived in Cheyenne, and Jody's wife had driven on, taken the van and the child, and had driven on. And Tim's job was to drive Jody's car. Jody's job was to drive a U-Haul truck and pull a trailer and to move all their worldly goods to Mississippi. They got in the middle of nowhere, Nebraska. There are several places in Nebraska that are nowhere, Nebraska. They got in the middle of nowhere, Nebraska, and the car broke down that my brother was driving. But it didn't just break down. The engine blew to the tune of $8,300. This Dodge Charger. And then they almost got to their destination after spending a couple of nights that they never expected to spend in nowhere, Nebraska, waiting for a mechanic that could diagnose the death of this car. And so they almost made it. They almost made it because Jody had a report. And the military, I grew up in a military home. For some reason, they don't cast a nice eye toward you when you just don't show up. There's this thing. When my father got back from Europe after being in the Second World War, when he got back to Europe, they kept him on the East Coast. He's from Tennessee, and one day my father decided, I ain't staying here no longer. So he hitched a ride home to Tennessee, where he was met by these guys with guns who said, you are AWOL. Well, Jody didn't want that to happen, and so they're almost to the base, and the trailer tires shredded on the trailer that they were pulling, and it took 2 hours for U-Haul to get there to fix that. And then my brother, they finally got to Columbus, and my brother's going to fly home, and he gets on an airplane, and he makes it to Atlanta. If you've flown to Atlanta, you know that that's purgatory. I do believe in purgatory. It's the airport in Atlanta. They made it to Atlanta. And he gets on the plane and off the plane and on the plane and off the plane. And they kept saying, it's broke, it's fixed, it's broke, it's fixed, it's broke. And he finally got home. He was exhausted. He was trying to do something good. He wanted to do something good, but all these bad things kept happening. Do you ever feel like that? You're trying to do something good. You're wanting to do the right thing, a good thing, a God-honoring thing, a loving thing. But all these things keep coming into your life, these aggravations, the things that happened to my brother, broken down cars and flat tires and delayed flights. We've experienced those. It's just part of life on planet Earth. We wouldn't equate those perhaps with suffering. Sometimes the big league suffering comes into our lives, and cancer and job loss and illness of a child and a crop failure, and we don't know quite how those fit into life and what does it mean when those things come into our lives. Some of us, our jobs are dealing with the suffering of people. We work with people who are experiencing very difficult days and hardship and pain and real suffering. It's part of our experience. And the question we're asking today, and I think the question the Bible asks today, is how is it possible for us to live the good life and to live in a world in which we experience, in which we see such suffering? There are people in the Bible that we identify with, and there are people in the Bible we don't identify with. We may not know who Mephibosheth is. We may not know who Zuri Shaddai is. Huldah may be unfamiliar to us. But most of us, if not all of us, know Job. We've heard about Job, and we've designated him the chairman of a club to which we don't want to belong, but sometimes we get inducted. It's the club of suffering. And we look at Job and we say, of all the people in the Bible, I identify with Job because I may not know a lot about Job. I may not be able to tell you the name of his children or exactly where Uz is. I may not know the times in which he lived and understand the food that he ate and the job that he had, but I understand one thing about Job. Job was a man acquainted with suffering. And we look at Job and we ask the question, how is it possible? How is it possible for us to live this good life? Because we have got to decide what the good life is. Because there are all these messages that come to us about this is the good life. And we must choose which message we're going to allow to inform our imaginations, because our imaginations inform our desires, and our desires inform our wills, and our wills control our choices. Which image of the good life is driving your imagination? Think of the appeals that television, for example, brings to the good life. Think of this, it's a weird commercial, it's kind of embarrassing, but it's kind of weird to me. There are two bathtubs set on a ledge. You've seen the commercial. Why did people put bathtubs on a ledge? It's not a place. You slip when you get in and out of bathtubs. And into these bathtubs are two mystery people. We never get to see their face. And they're delicately doing the pinky thing. They're holding hands. The sun is setting. And we go, oh, the good life. It's the good life. And so we've got to decide, what is a good life? Because we want the good life. We want it. We desire it. We long for it. We're driven to it. And we're trying to figure out, what is the good life? And so we who claim to be followers of Christ come to the Scripture and we ask, what is the good life? What is the good life? What does the Bible mean by the blessed life or the abundant life or the good life? What does that look like? What is it demonstrated like? How does my life exemplify what the good life is? Life as God intended it. The good God has given us good grace. What does the good life look like? And the question is, can that good life be lived in the face of such suffering? Look in your Bibles at the book of Job, if you would, please. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. Just to help us locate it. It's a long book. Job is a long book. I've often thought that the book of Job is about suffering, that that's the theme. I don't think so. I don't think that's the theme of the book of Job. I think the book of Job is about a man who suffered, but I don't think that's the theme of the book. I really think the theme of the book is wisdom, because wisdom is that which connects the good life with a biblical understanding of what the good life is. Wisdom is that which drives our decisions and helps us prioritize and drive our passions. Wisdom is that which helps us to understand how to live in the office and on the farm and at college. Wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. The Bible talks about over and over and over. And we're looking at this whole idea out of these wisdom books in the Old Testament of what wisdom is and how wisdom comes to us from a fear of the Lord. And what does it mean to fear the Lord in a right relationship with Him? And so we have these worlds of wisdom. There's wisdom that bubbles up from the world that is around us. And we may taste that. We may drink of that. And we may have to wonder, how do you take this wisdom? Wisdom is grab all that you can grab out of life. The wisdom of the world says, eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you die. That's wisdom. Wisdom that originates from the world is telling us, this is how you live. This is how you know the good life. And we come to the Scripture, and it talks about knowing God that created you, and knowing the God who not only created you, but has a purpose and meaning and significance in your life. You can take all things, whether you're farming or whether you're filling out insurance forms for people or whether you're at the hospital giving people shots or whether you're staying home with two children who may not appreciate all the work that you're doing. Whatever you may be doing, it can be done to His glory, and meaning and significance is found in that life and a relationship with the Lord, not only now but for all eternity. And wisdom helps us connect this good life and discern what is the good life and how are we to live it. And the book of Job is about that wisdom. It's a dense book, very dense book. It's a book of poetry, actually. The prologue and the epilogue are prose, but the rest of the book of Job is actually written in the form of poetry. There are more words used in Job that are exclusively used in the Hebrew than anything else you would read. Some of Job, translators look and we go, I'm not even sure, because he's using all this vivid, poetic language to describe these events that are happening. And it is a bit either foolish on one hand or arrogant on the other to think that we're going to somehow get through the whole of the book, that I can do that. But for those of you who knew him, Dave Hohulin was pastor here, associate pastor, did a great job. And one time he was preaching, and I said, Dave, what are you preaching on today? He goes, Ezekiel. I go, oh, what passage? No, he said, I'm doing the book of Ezekiel. I said, okay. All right, so if Dave can do Ezekiel, I can do Job on a Sunday morning, the book of Job. Let me just give you the summary if you don't remember it. I'm sure you do, but let's just help it get it into our heads, and then we're going to lift some things out of the book. But let's just think about it. Let's just reacquaint ourselves with the book of Job. Job is a good man, a righteous man, living in the land of Uz. He's not a Jew, and he does not live in Israel. His friends are not Jewish. They know God. It's an amazing story, I think, of grace. And Job is minding his own business. He's a wealthy man. He is a farmer, a rancher, a man of the soil. And he has a lot of children. And he loves his children. He prays for his children. He's a good example of that. They love to get together and have dinner together. And he is living in Uz, minding his own business, when this enormous series of calamities come to him, just bang, bang, bang. As you read through the prologue, he gets these visitors who are describing to him these events that come because of the theft of all of his livestock. And then the final blow, horrific blow, is the death of his children. All of this comes to Job, just this staccato bang, 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 bang. And as you can imagine, Job's devastated. And he does say exactly what Joseph said. He says, naked I came into the world, naked I'll go out. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all of this, Job did not sin. And then as Job is suffering all these things, then he ends up suffering because he's physically touched. And the Hebrew word's quite graphic. He breaks out in boils. From the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job takes a piece of broken pottery and he scrapes that, I can't imagine, sits on an ash heap. Most of you farmers have a burn pile. He goes to the burn pile and sits there. And Job's got friends. Job's got a lot of friends, and three friends show up, well-intentioned friends, I think, who want to help Job. And they come and they begin to talk to Job after sitting with him. They do a wise thing, actually. They just sit there. They don't try to fix Job, at least not at the start. They just sit there, and Job laments, and they lament, and they're sympathetic and empathetic. And it's quiet, and Job agonizes, and they agonize with him, and then they start talking. Or three discourses, at least three series of discourses, and they try to encourage Job, but as it turns out, it's not so much. And Job gets upset with them, and they get upset with Job, and then Job, they're kind of, they're like a balloon. They just, till they finally just, they just run out of air and they just are done. They don't have anything else to say. And we think that part of the trial is over, and then this young guy shows up and he thinks the old guys don't know what they're talking about and he's got it figured out. And he comes and he says, okay, Job. But he really doesn't have anything new to say. He basically beats Job up verbally with the same thing that his friends have just told him. And then that mercifully is over, and Job is still suffering. Now he's suffering all these questions and ideas and thoughts of all these friends, and Job is there, and suddenly God shows up. And Job has wanted to talk to God. He wanted to put God in the dock and to ask him why on earth and what on earth. But instead of Job putting God on trial, Job is called to the stand. And God begins to ask Job all these questions. And in the end of the book, we see Job's livestock brought back, not resurrected, but he's given new, and he has more children, and he lives to be 140 and dies an old man full of wisdom and delight. It's the story of Job. It's a story of wisdom. This connection of how God wants us to live in the world in which we are born to, the world in which we work, and the world in which we die. And Job seeks an answer from God about suffering, and Job, the answer God gives us, at least for me, it's a shock, it's a surprise, the answer that God gives to Job, because all of us ask God in the midst of our cancer and in the midst of our divorce and in the midst of our job loss and in standing by the sick bed of our child, we go, why, God, why? And Job asks God, what on earth, why? God's answer surprises me. Because God does give Job an answer. Well, what can we get from the book? Let me please just give you some ideas, some things to maybe hang your hat on in the whole of the book that we can think about as we make this journey together through life. Principle number one is we need this wisdom from God that of knowing how to live the good life and what the good life is and how to make the connection between the biblical understanding of the good life and the good life as we live it on planet Earth. We need wisdom to make that connection because there is so much about life that we simply do not understand. There's so much we don't know. Now, the writer of the book of Job, the recorder of the book, it's an old book, Job lived during the time of the patriarchs, pulls back the curtain like in the movie. I don't recommend the movie Wizard of Oz. It's a children's movie. It's terrifying. The monkeys, terrifying. It's a terrifying movie. I'm melting, terrifying. The curtain comes back, and the curtain is pulled back for us in the book of Job, and there's mystery in this whole thing in the first two chapters that happens, but there is this pulling back, and Job does not know what is happening. He is informed of none of it. He sees none of it. There are things Job knows. Let's think about what he knows, because the Bible wants us, the book of Job wants us to know what Job doesn't know, but the book of Job wants us to know what Job does know, because what Job does know influences greatly how Job wrestles with God through the whole of this experience. Job knows, and it's not in arrogance, it's not in selfishness, it's not in pride. There's none of that involved with it, but Job knows he is a good man. Job knows he's faithful to God's call on his life. And Job does things like he tells us that he has placed his hand over his eyes so he doesn't look at things lustful and sinful and ungodly. Job knows he has a good life and he's grateful for it because he sees it as a gift from God. The Lord gives. All these animals, all these camels, all these sheep, all of this comes as a gift. Job knows. Bo knows. Job knows. Job knows he has a good life, and he knows that good life is a gift, and that it has come to him as a gift from the Lord. Job knows that God has given him a passion to serve him, and he has sought to do that, so much so that he's always making sacrifices for his kids. Lest his kids, interesting phrase, lest his kids have cursed God, he sacrifices and asks God to show mercy to his children. He is upright. Job is the real deal when it comes to the Lord. How do we know that? Well, Job says it, but more importantly, who says it? God says it. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. Now there was a day, let's back up, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God, God's staff, if I may, came to present themselves before the Lord, and they Satan. The Satan, not, okay, we'll use the southern version, Satan. Satan, Satan came. It's a title. It's the accuser, the persecutor, the prosecutor came among them. And the Lord said to him, from where have you come? And he answered the Lord, and he said, from going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down on it. There's mystery here, I can't fully explain. And the Lord says to the Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on earth. He is a blameless and upright man, and he fears God, and he turns away from evil. God repeats the same thing. Look, chapter 2. Round 2. And the Lord says to the Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man. Now, when he says this of Job, the second time, what has happened to Job? What has happened to Job? His cattle are gone, his camels are gone, his sheep are gone, and his children are dead. There's no one like him. He turns away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. This suffering is so intense for Job, and she has been indicted, maybe justifiably so. I choose to believe that it was out of love and grace. His wife looks at Job and said, Job, do you still hold fast to your integrity? There is an escape. Curse God. I can't stand to see you suffering so. Curse God and die. But Job, in the midst of all of this suffering, unlike in the movie, The Wizard of Oz, never has the curtain pulled back. He's never shown the backstory. He only knows what he knows. He knows that he loves the Lord and he's grateful for the gifts of God, and he is sought by God's grace to live a life that represents honorably the Lord's grace in his life. He knows that. And he knows God is good. Look at the gifts that God has given him. He knows God is good. But what he does not know, what he cannot grasp, and what he can never understand is the why of the enormity of the calamity that has befallen him. And he needs wisdom that connects the reality that he does not know and will not know the why. There are things in life. Job needs wisdom to understand that there are things in life that are simply beyond our understanding. That's the first principle, and we'll come back and sew these together. Second one is we need wisdom because of the mystery. It's not the same as one. Point number one deals with the circumstances of Job's life. Point number two deals with the Lord himself. Job's friends come and they believe, and Job believes, that wisdom rules the world. Job's friends come and they believe, and Job believes, that wisdom rules the world. And here's the wisdom that rules the world. God is just. God is always and totally and completely just. The second thing that they believe rules the world is that if you are just, that is, if you are blameless and righteous in God's sight, he will bless you. And if you're wicked and sinful and ungodly, he will curse you. You remember when God brought the children of Israel and he takes them in the book of Deuteronomy and he said, behold, there are two mountains in front of you. One's the mountain of what? Blessing, and one's the mountain of curse. You obey me and walk with me, I will bless you. You disobey me, I will curse you. And so they believe this pattern, this promise, this reality controls the essence of the universe. So there is only one conclusion for Job. Your camels are dead, your cows are gone, your sheep are stolen, your children are dead. That can only mean one thing. God is just, and therefore you are cursed by him. That's the way the universe works. I would suggest to you that indeed, and Job, you know, when this comes to him, and Job, it's a mystery to him that this is the way that it works. But look, Job 8. Flip over Job 8. Bildad, one of the friends, where Job talks about his relationship with the Lord. How long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a great wind? In other words, he's saying to Job, all you're saying is wah, 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 wah. Does God pervert, say the word with me, does God pervert justice? God's always just. And he is indeed. Does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. It is no wonder he killed them, it's because they were such sinners. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will arouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be great. So that over and over and over, Job's friends explained to him the ruling principle of the universe is if you love God and follow God and walk with God, you will be blessed. And if you don't follow God and love God, you'll be cursed. We still believe it today. Two people this week, one in my history, told me the same exact thing. Kevin is going in the direction of suffering because his wife has decided she no longer loves him. She loves his friend and has decided that though Kevin is a wonderful young man, she will go live with the friend. And so Kevin comes and he cleans up his life. Whatever sin there was in his life, he makes it right. His disobedience, his failure to come to church, his lack of giving to the Lord, his lack of studying the Bible and praying. He does all those things. And guess what his wife does? She divorces him. And guess what Kevin does? How can God be just? Joshua Harris, the man who wrote "I Kiss Dating Goodbye," walks away from the faith, renounces it, says he's no longer a Christian in the way that we understand Christianity. But he kind of made a promise in some of his writing that if you're pure, if you keep yourself virginal and you get married, it's going to go great. Well, what happens if you keep yourself pure and you get married and all hell breaks loose? God, are you just? A man told me this week, a man whom I love told me this week, you know, it's all going to work out when I die. I said, well, how's that? He said, well, this is the way it works in the universe, right? I've been a good man. I drank a little too much sometimes. I've cussed a little too much. I've fought a little too much sometimes. But I've done a lot of good things. And surely, God being just will look on those good things that I've done, especially in light of the minor things that I've done that are not the best, but in light of the way a lot of people live, I've done a lot of good things. So that's the principle. God surely will say to me, come on home. You're a good man, because that's the operating principle of the universe, right? That God is just, and therefore, if you do the right thing, if you act in the right way, if you behave in a certain way, surely his blessings will be poured out upon us. But here comes Job, and he says, I'm doing the right thing. I am blameless, he says. But God seems to destroy both the blameless and the wicked. And Job doesn't like the mystery. You don't like it either. Neither do I. Job wants God in a box. And this is the way life works. You do good things. You love Jesus. You follow him and obey him. And then you don't get cancer. I want the prosperity gospel to be true. I want it to be right. But it's not. It's not right. I want the people who believe in, if I can just screw my faith up tight enough and say to cancer, be gone, thou demon of cancer, I want that to be true. But it's not true. It's not true. Because God is just. Now it's true. It's true. There's a truth there. And we got to be careful. And I'm going to get to it just briefly. But there is a truth in which God does bless obedience. He does. But we better not have over-realized eschatology. How's that? Third thing, and then we will, again, tie these together. We need wisdom, not only because there's so much that we don't understand, and we need wisdom because there's mystery as far as the Lord is concerned. Thirdly, and finally, we need wisdom when we do indeed face God. God, Job, wrestles. And Job is a wonderful example for us of wrestling with God. He's honest, he's emotional, he's upset, at times he's angry, he's never disrespectful, he doesn't curse God, but he is absolutely beside himself trying to figure out, God is just, I am suffering, I am a righteous man, something is wrong. And Job says, God, I deserve the right to call you on the carpet and figure this thing out. So, God shows up. And he, in essence, is going to tell Job, okay, Job, you think you're man enough to go toe-to-toe to me? Let's go. I've got a few questions of my own. And he begins in chapter 38, just shooting these questions at Job. Bop, 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 bop. Never giving Job a chance to answer. Just bang, 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 bang. Question after question after question after question after question. God does not dance to Job's tune. He just keeps asking him questions about the way the world works. And Job, do you understand how the world really works? Do you understand all these things in nature and all these things about life? Do you really understand, Job, the way the world works and how it functions and how it operates and how I run the world? Do you get it? Do you understand how all these decisions are being made and what the consequences of this decision is in light of that decision and all the complexities of this world as it's unfolding and as it is running? Do you get that? Then Job wisely says, once I have spoken, I ain't saying anything else. I love the text. I put my hand where? Right where it belongs. Over my mouth. And then God does, it's an odd thing. He talks about these two creatures, Behemoth and the Leviathan, and he talks about those with Job and the mystery of them and their fright and their majesty and their glory, and they were created and all these things God describes to Job. But the way he ends it with Job, as Job taps out, Job says, I'm done. I'm not going to say anything else. And God says, no, we're not done yet. And he goes over these two creatures, and Job comes, and Job finally repents, not of any sinful action other than the fact that he recognizes that there is so much about the way the world works that God does not answer him. And do you know why? God tells him. The answer God gives about Job's suffering. Do you know the answer to Job's why question that God gives? Do you know the explanation he gives for Job's suffering? Nothing. Job, do you think for a moment you would get it? Do you see the eternal sovereign perspective I have on running the universe? Do you think you can do my job better? Now, God is not playing games with Job. This isn't just some sort of sick manipulation of Job's suffering just to the delight of the Lord. But what he does tell us, what he does say to us, is wisdom, biblical wisdom, understands there are things we don't understand. Rich Broadus and I walked together yesterday. Jessica said people ran. I didn't run. Rich Broadus walked with me, and we were walking around, and we were talking about some of these mysteries. I mentioned the Hohulans, Josh Hohulan's death is such a mystery to me. I don't get it. I don't understand it. I can't explain it. There's so much I don't know. And we can talk about the testimony of it all, and I get all that. I get all that. But it's such a mystery. There's so much mystery about the world that I don't get. I don't understand. And God himself is sometimes mysterious to me, because the Bible says so clearly he is sovereign over the universe, and that he is involved in the universe, and that he is personable, and we can know him. There's so much about him we can know, and we can walk with him and talk with him and experience his love and his grace. But at times he seems to abandon us, and we cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I try to pin him down, and I try to put him in a box, and I try to understand this world, and I try to call him on the carpet and get him to explain himself to me. And And he doesn't do that. But the one thing he calls me to do, and is he asking me to do too much? He says, you've got to learn to trust me. And I don't think he's asking us for too much. He's simply asking us to understand that all these explanations we're seeking and all this insight we want, this world is a dangerous place. It's a fallen place, and it's full of troubles. As sparks fly up to the sky, so troubles fly up to the sky. It's dangerous and it's difficult and it's hard. And we don't want God controlling every circumstance, putting protective bubbles around our cars. You don't want that. You really don't want that. You don't want God manipulating every circumstance of your life. That's not what you want. But God says the world is dangerous. There are dangerous people and dangerous circumstances and troubles and heartaches and problems and issues. But what I'm crying for you to do, and wisdom is crying out for us to do, is fear the Lord. Trust Him in the midst of all these things. Wisdom and trusting the Lord doesn't mean you don't push back and you don't, in agony, cry out to God and lament and perhaps and even anger. But it does mean, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That we don't confuse the now and the not yet. There's coming a day. All that stuff will be gone, all of it. Life will be full of joy and delight, and all of that will be gone, but not yet. This world is a dangerous place. My daughter had a horrific, horrific, horrific thing happen to one of her best friends. Horrific. Every parent's worst nightmare. And my daughter sat with me. I can still see the place at our dining room table. She said, Dad, how can you guarantee that won't happen to me? And I said, I cannot, Lydia, tell you that won't happen to you. Let me just read this, and I'm done. I loved Greg's reading out of Romans chapter number 8. Let me go down in the chapter just a wee bit, and then with this we will finish. Romans chapter number 8, if you haven't been there, spend some time there. It is one of the most glorious chapters in all of the Bible. What shall we say to these things, Paul says? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, how do we know God is for us? How do we know that? We've got camels and we've got sheep. We've got a lot of children and life. We're living the good life. That's the way we know God is for us? Well, that's true. But what about when the sheep are all stolen and our children are all killed? Because that's where Paul goes. Because he tells us, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, how do we know he's for us? Because he did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and is praying for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? All these things are mysterious, because for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we're more than conquerors through Jesus who loved us. For I am sure, I am trusting that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation, nor cancer, nor divorce, nor job loss, nor crop loss, nor anything else that will separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus my Lord. To God be the glory for it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, sometimes there are things easy to preach on but hard to live. It is one thing to acknowledge these things as true, is another thing to face them tomorrow. But one thing we do know is that your grace for facing those things comes to us wrapped in a packaging that sometimes we don't recognize. That all things work together for good. The good life. All things work together for good. The good life to those who love Christ Jesus. Help us to have wisdom. The wisdom to trust you when we don't understand, when life is a mystery. Help us to believe and trust until that great and glorious day when you come, redeem this earth, deliver it from its bondage, set it free to your glory. May we, like Job, learn what it means to trust you. Go with us. Give us grace and mercy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.